O Lord our God, your word does forever stand. And we pray, O God, that as we come before your word, that we would not stand in judgment and assessment of it, but rather that it would stand in assessment of us, and that it would purify us, and that the areas where our lives are out of accord, that you, by your power, would grant us the grace of repentance, that we would walk daily in that newness of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the first six verses. Luke 17, verses 1 through 6. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to those through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of those little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. On a cold winter's day, there was a group of porcupines that were huddled together for warmth. But as they huddled closely together, the quills from one began to prick another. And as a result, even though they needed to be near one another for warmth, they quickly would disperse from one another lest they continue to be pricked. And a little bit later, the cold would drive them together again, and the same thing would happen. And at last, after many turns of huddling and dispersing, some of the porcupines decided they'd be best off by remaining at a little distance from one another, and some froze to death. That's a great image for the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Life in the Church of Jesus Christ is rarely easy. Like porcupines huddled together, when you pack enough sinners into one room, into one area, the local outpost of the body of Christ, it can get prickly if we do not watch ourselves and watch one another. And at times, we may be careless about our lives, and we may be what Jesus calls here a stumbling block for others. You know, sometimes we offend each other and don't know it, and we can cause division, or others offend us, and it can be very hard for us to forgive them. And at times, in the context of the church, we're like those porcupines that we get pricked enough, and even though we know we need to be here, we begin to distance ourselves from the body and become spiritually cold. I don't know if you realize this, but there's a category of people that sociologists have called the dunes. The dunes, D-O-N-E's. These are people who once went to church, but they're done with it. About 9 out of 10 times when I talk to a dun, they say the reason they stopped going to church wasn't theology. It wasn't worship style. It was because of something that someone said or did to them. Jesus, in this text, is speaking to us here about life together as the people of God. And what are his words of warning to us? Pay attention to yourselves. Watch yourselves. As we work our way through this passage, we're going to see several things, several ways we're to watch out. First, we're to watch against temptation. We see that in early part of verse 1. In the latter part of verse 1 and into verse 2, Jesus warns us to watch how our sins affect other people. And then in verse 3, Jesus warns us to watch each other's back if a brother or sister grows careless. And then fourth, in verse 4, Jesus warns us to watch out in ourselves for an unforgiving spirit. So that's where we're going today. Look with me first. Verse 1, Jesus warns against temptation. He says it simply, temptations are sure to come. This is an interesting thing that Jesus shifts gears here, because for the last 3 or 4 chapters, what our Lord has been doing is he has been rebuking the Pharisees for problem after problem after problem. Now, it might have been surprising to the religious people of Jesus' day, because they looked at the Pharisees, and those were the people who were totally buttoned up, who seemed to have life all together. But what it was that the Pharisees were very careful to look good on the outside. They were very careful to look like their life was all together. They loved to be well-respected. But Jesus says they're an utter mess on the inside. In other places, he would call them whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, you've painted the outside, but inside you're full of deadness. And after round of listening to Jesus criticize and rebuke the Pharisees, it would have been very easy for Jesus' followers to look upon the Pharisees with self-righteous scorn. And Jesus knows that it is always easier to watch and criticize others than it is to deal with our own sin. In fact, what our Lord is saying here is this: if you're not careful, if you don't watch yourself, you're going to be just like them. In fact, if you're not careful, you'll do even more damage than the Pharisees do, because I have made you part of my church, and my church is to be a city on a hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And if you're careless about that life, the light grows dim, the salt loses its saltiness. And so Jesus is saying to us here, watch out for temptation. Now, what is temptation? Temptation is anything that seeks to entice us towards sin. There's two senses of temptation. There's outward temptation, and there's inward desire. The Lord Jesus was tempted outwardly, but he didn't have inward desire to sin, and so he didn't. But for the rest of us, we have to be really careful. We have to be watchful, because temptation leads to sin when outward opportunity meets inward desire. Have you ever sinned and then said something like, well, it wasn't my fault? Boys and girls, maybe you've been in a situation where somebody said something mean to you, and say you walloped them in the face. Well, it wasn't your fault, was it? Or men, you saw a scantily clad woman and you looked at her lustfully. Well, it wasn't your fault. If she wasn't dressed like that, you wouldn't have done that. You know, someone else may give you the outward opportunity, but sin comes from the inside. Sin is an inward act of treason against yourself. Jesus addressed this in Matthew 15 in a different way. The Pharisees had been critiquing Jesus and his followers because they didn't go through the ceremonial hand washings before they ate. And the Pharisees, that was one of their rules that they had made up, and they kept precisely. And they believed that to eat with unclean hands made you unclean on the inside, that it was outward things that made you unclean. Listen to Jesus' response in Matthew 15, starting at verse 17. Jesus says to him, "Do you not see that whatever goes into your mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murder, and adultery, and sexual immorality, and theft, and false witness, and slander." In other words, according to the Lord Jesus, where does temptation come from? Where does sin come from? It comes from the human heart. That's a theology that we have by and large lost today. We tend to say that man is naturally good, even in churches today. That's what's taught as biblical, that man is naturally good, that our hearts are good, just follow your heart. Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says the exact opposite. Turn there with me if you got your Bible. Jeremiah 17:9 is talking to us about what the heart condition is. And he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, you can look at government and the worst backroom dealings in Washington, the most crooked things being done behind closed doors in Washington. And Jeremiah says, that's a little glimpse into the wickedness of your own heart. You can look at backroom deals of mafia going on. That's a little glimpse into the wickedness that rests in your own heart. And even we as believers, we've been given a new heart. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. But we still have the remnant of sin in there. We still have the capacity for wicked internal desire. And so Jesus is saying to us here in verse 1, don't let your guard down against your own heart, because there was temptation. Temptation is around every corner. Look with me at Romans 8. I want to show you how often the scriptures tell us to be on the watch, on guard against inward sin. Romans 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul is saying there, your duty day in, day out is to put to death the deeds of the body, lest they put you to death. Turn just a couple chapters. Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Or 1 Timothy 6. Paul has named all sorts of temptations, particularly the very temptation the Pharisees were guilty of, which was that they were lovers of money. And Paul says to Timothy, and Timothy was a believer, and I'm telling you that because sometimes people will say, well, believers don't struggle with temptation and sin. I don't know what world you're living in. But Jesus tells us here, you'll struggle with it till you're on the other side of glory. This side of glory, you're going to struggle with temptation. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 11. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Run away. Run away from temptation. It has no place in your life. Now, Christian, if you do that day by day, children, listen to me on this. If you do that day by day, you work to put sin to death in your life, you'll begin to weaken those inward desires. As you put sin to death day by day, as you say no day by day to temptation, those outward opportunities are met less and less with inward desire, so that you can begin to resist things that used to have mastery over you. But as our Lord makes clear, temptation will exist as long as we're in these earthly bodies. And so we have to always, always, always keep watch. You may remember Siegfried and Roy. Children, if you don't know those names, they were two German-American performers. And they became famous because they would train tigers and do these wonderful tiger shows in Las Vegas. And became world famous for it. The ways that they had absolute perfect control over these massive tigers. But October 3rd, 2003, a 7-year-old tiger named Montecor turned on Roy and attacked him and severed his spine. You know, isn't that what happens when we begin to get comfortable with and trust our sin? Think that it no longer has any control over us? Think that it no longer is a threat to us? And suddenly it has us by the neck. Isn't that exactly what happened to King David? He had lived in his younger years a life of duty and devotion. He saw God's mercy again and again. But as he got older, he became careless about temptation. Sin tiptoed up behind him and stabbed him in the back. So first, Christ is saying here, never ever let your guard down against temptation. Now look with me, the second half of verse 1 and then into verse 2. Jesus warns us to watch out for the effects of sin on other people, the effects of our sin on other people. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. You know, Jesus clearly has in mind the Pharisees who, by their teaching and by their lives, they're leading people astray. They claim to be godly men when they are so riddled with idolatry that they don't belong to God at all. And what does this do as people watch? Well, there were going to be two responses to the Pharisees. Some would become like them. That's why Jesus said to them, he said, you travel the world to make a proselyte, and then you make that person twice as much a child of hell as yourself. But the other thing people do is they sniff out that hypocrisy and they leave the faith. Jesus says to us here, you need to carefully pay attention to the effects of your sin, the effects your sin have on other people, because it would be better for you to have a 1,000-pound millstone tied around your neck and you drive to the top of the McTeer Bridge and get thrown off than for you to cause one little one to sin. Now, who are the little ones Jesus is speaking of? It may be that he's talking about actual children, or it may be that he's talking about immature disciples, or it may be that he's talking about any Christian. It doesn't really matter who he's talking about, because all of them are vulnerable to being led astray. They're vulnerable to, as the Greek says, stumbling. Let me give you several ways that we can be stumbling blocks today. First, and most obviously, by our morals, by the way we live. You know, when professing Christians live immoral, inconsistent lives, and we see it in the news every day, that this famous Christian leader was living a secret life. We saw it in the last 2 weeks with one of the most famous preachers in the last 20 years. Not only does it have a terrible effect on your soul to live an immoral life, but it has a terrible effect on others who watch you. For believers, it has a terrible effect on them because it can lead them astray, and has a terrible effect on the world because the world will say, that's what Christians are like. And if that's what Christians are like, I want nothing to do with it. And so when you have a filthy mouth, or you're a gossip, or you're greedy, and you profess to be a Christian, you're causing others to stumble. And by the way, does Jesus put an age limit on here? Does he say, once you turn 18, if you start to do these things, you cause others to stumble? This is for all age groups, young children. If your classmates know that you're a believer, and yet you don't live any differently than they do, you are being a stumbling block. I can remember being a young child. I didn't go to church. All of my classmates went to church, but I can remember thinking, well, if that's what a Christian is, they're no different than I am. They have no more hope. They're no more moral. Nothing. I don't see anything attractive in them. They were stumbling blocks. So first, we can be stumbling blocks by our morals. Second, we can cause others to stumble through bad theology. You know, we have to be careful. When you make a statement about who God is, it has a tremendous effect on others. We should not be careless in any statement we make about who God is. I had a seminary professor who said to me, Alex, every heresy that has been condemned and rejected by the church for the last 2,000 years will be repeated in your Sunday school class. He was exactly right. Heresy after heresy that the church has condemned, it gets spouted out just in regular Sunday school, in Bible studies. Those things are brought up again and again because people speak glibly about who God is rather than searching the scriptures to see that those things are true. But third, and here's the most dangerous, we cause others to stumble when we are lukewarm to the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to profess all that we believe about Jesus, that he is God himself who took on flesh, came to earth, died for our sins, and now lives in us and through us is building his church, if we believe that, then we ought to live with tremendous energy and passion for his kingdom. And if we don't do that, if we profess to be believers, but it has very little bearing on our daily lives, we don't share the gospel, we don't study the word, we don't live lives of living sacrifices, as Pastor Walton taught Sunday school on taught men's Bible study on recently, if we don't live that way, we are setting the greatest possible stumbling block before a watching world. For you and me to say, I am a Christian, but to not live lives of joyful obedience and service is to proclaim with our lives, I don't really believe what I say I believe. I want to say this because I love this flock. If you're a Christian, then that ought to be the controlling thing about you. That ought to be the thing that is the center of everything about your life. It ought to be the hub of the wheel of your life. Everything about you should be defined by who Jesus Christ is. How you live, how you think, the decisions you make, how you give, how you speak, everything about you. How you steward your free time, your money, your words. To proclaim to the world, I am a Christian, is to say, I am not my own, I was bought with a price. Everything about me belongs to him. Well, Pastor, that sounds a little extreme. I don't know many Christians who live like that. There's a few here and there, but those are kind of the super Christians, right? That's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. Those people have become a stumbling block for you if you think lukewarm, complacent Christianity is the norm. And I want to plead with you not to set that example for anyone else and let your life be a stumbling block to them. I want to speak most directly to parents and grandparents, but it applies to all of us, parents, grandparents. If you profess to be a Christian, but you are not zealous to come to worship, or if your children do not see you regularly reading the scriptures, if they do not see the outworkings of your relationship with Christ in your daily lives, then you are setting a stumbling block before your children. Christian faith only makes sense if it's accompanied by a humble zeal for the Christian life. I want you to, for a moment, just consider the significance of what our Lord is telling us here about how we're to live at First Scots. You know, as long as we are this side of glory, as long as we're in what we call the church militant, one day we'll be in the church triumphant in glory, but as long as we're this side of glory, the church militant, there will be all sorts of things in every local church that are very imperfect and very easy to be critical of. Our Lord is saying to us here, if you want to help the church, start first by watching your own life, by correcting your own life and how you live. And as we'll see it in just a moment, you might look at others and try to correct them, and it may produce no change in their lives. But if you're watchful about your own spiritual health, one small part of the church is immediately corrected. Well, third, in verse 3, our Lord shifts the attention from our own sin, and now he's speaking about what do we do when a brother or sister in Christ is in sin. He's warning us here to watch one another's backs. Look at verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. When Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves, he's not just thinking of you individually, he's thinking of you corporately. What we in the South call y'all. Pay attention to one another. Have one another's backs. You see, when we understand that everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to everyone who belongs to Jesus, then we have a duty to watch one another's backs. And particularly to guard one another against sin. Look what Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. When Jesus speaks of rebuke here, and I don't think any of us like that word. None of us wake up excited to rebuke somebody or to be rebuked. But when he speaks of rebuke, he's speaking of when a brother or sister is in sin and we're to go to them and gently point out an area of sin or error that needs to be dealt with. What Jesus is doing here in Luke 17, it's just a condensed version of what he would do further in Matthew 18 as he talks about the proper process for dealing with the sins of a brother or sister. I'd encourage you, beloved, to read Matthew 18, 15 to 20 this afternoon to think about what that process of correction looks like. But we need to understand, Jesus is giving you and me a moral obligation here that when our brother or sister's in sin, to go to him, just like we read Nathan do with David in 2 Samuel 12. How do you know if you should go to your brother or sister about something? Let me give you a couple questions to ask yourself. Here's the very first. Ask yourself, is this a matter of personal preference or piety? In other words, is this just something about that person that bugs me? Or is it something that Scripture has laid out? There are some folks for whom rebuke and criticism come very naturally. And I would warn such people because oftentimes those rebukes and those criticisms have far more to do with personal preference than what the Bible prescribes. And so if you're just completely bent out of shape with Joe, and you just think, I have to talk to Joe because I don't like the things he's doing, ask yourself first, is this just my impatience? Or is this a matter of biblical piety? When we push our preferences onto another person, we're placing our preferences on even ground with God's law. The easiest way to lose influence with other believers is to be critical and petty about matters of personal preference. Second question to ask yourself is, can I cover this offense in love? I don't mean cover it up, not to do a cover-up, but can I just absorb this rather than making a big deal out of it? She hurt my feelings. Should I make a big deal out of it? Should I get everybody turned against her? Should I go to the elders? Or should I just absorb this one myself? Listen to Proverbs 19, verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. You know, when you and I are always offended and irritated, it says a lot less about the people that we're offended and irritated with and a whole lot more about ourselves. Matthew Henry said, when you go to your brother to point out every little thing or to criticize anything you don't like in them, and you do so in the name of Jesus Christ, you're being like the devil, whom the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren. Satan throws enough accusations at us. The last thing we need is brothers throwing personal preference issues at us all the time. Or look at 1 Peter 4:8. What does Peter say? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, Christ's love has covered multitude upon multitude of your sins and my sins. Do you love your brothers and sisters enough? And do I love my brothers and sisters enough not to get annoyed, not to get irritated, not to get a burr under my saddle every time somebody hurts my feelings or rubs me the wrong way? The immature believer, like the unbeliever, is always critical. But the mature believer believes the best, looks to show love, and endures the worst. Do you know why? Because Christ has endured the worst with us. Matthew Henry again, he said, there are so many things amiss in us all that unless love covers the mistakes and faults for which everyone needs the patience of others, Satan will prevail and stir up division and discord. So you ask yourself the question, can I cover this with love? Well, there will be times when someone's actions are so clearly sin, and they're either grievous or damaging or so repeated that you have to go to them. Ask yourself another question. Can I do this confidentially? In Matthew 18, when you read that this afternoon, you're going to notice the first thing you're to do is go to them alone. Go to the other person alone. You don't go to your prayer group first. You don't ask 10 different people to pray for you before you go rebuke that sin. You're to go to them alone. And then if they don't repent, you take another witness with you. And then if they still won't repent, then you do go to the elders of the church. And it may be that they determine it needs to become a public disciplinary case. But the biblical principle of rebuke is that the circle of knowledge should ideally be no larger than the circle of those affected by the sin. So if that sin has nothing to do with you, with this person, then you don't need to tell that person about it. Fourth question to ask yourself, is your goal restoration and repentance? Is that the goal in going to him? That must be the goal. You know, if your goal is just to hurt or embarrass or get even with or stick it to somebody, you probably don't need to go to them. Your heart's not right. Paul tells us what a rebuke should look like in Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. And that's the mark of a healthy church, I think. The people love one another so well that they can bear with one another's frailties and failures. And when they cannot cover over them in love, they speak the truth in love with all gentleness for the goal of restoration. You know, it won't always go well. You may get somebody mad at you. They may not talk to you again. They may even leave the church. But if you have done the job Christ has given you, the way Christ has called you to do it, you leave the results to him. What happens if the person does repent? This is the good stuff. Look at verse 3 again. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You know, Jesus has said to us some hard stuff in this text, but this is the hardest, isn't it? This is the hardest. Because Jesus is warning us to watch our own hearts for an unforgiving spirit, for a refusal to forgive others. Or to say it positively, Jesus is telling us that we are to forgive and forgive and forgive. I want to talk for a moment about forgiveness and tell you first what it's not. Forgiveness is not a feeling. I hear that more often than anything. I just don't feel like forgiving. Or I don't feel like I'm ready to forgive. Well, you probably never will feel ready to forgive. Or perhaps you'll feel ready to forgive, but it'll be far too late. Forgiveness is also not a one-time act. It's not a one-and-done thing. It's something that you will have to commit yourself to probably for the rest of your life, depending on the magnitude of the sin and the proximity of the person who sinned against you. And it's also not this concept of forgive and forget. That's not even, not only is it not biblical, it's not even human. We're made to remember. Here's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a promise. Just as Jesus promises to take away our sins and remember them no more, this is what Christ is calling us to do to others. When we're in a position of needing to forgive someone, we don't wait till we feel forgiving. We're not saying forgive and forget. We're saying to the person who offended us, to the one who hurt us, I will not hold this against you. I'll not make you suffer for it. And when we say that, we say it at much expense to ourselves because we're going to bear the hurt and the wounds the other person has caused. You know, unforgiveness says, you'll pay for what you've done to me. Forgiveness says, I'll pay for what you've done. Here's the irony of it all, is if you harbor unforgiveness, it will destroy you. But forgiving others actually sets you free. This is a uniquely Christian perspective because Christians alone understand what it is to be forgiven. It's only when we know the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ that we can abound in forgiveness towards others. Listen to how often the Bible connects being forgiven with forgiving others. How did we pray earlier? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or Luke 6:37, forgive and you will be forgiven. Ephesians 4:32. Look these up this afternoon, especially if you're harboring unforgiveness towards anybody. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. If you're in a position of refusing to forgive someone, it's a symptom of a very dangerous heart issue. And the Bible has only one diagnosis for you if you refuse to forgive others. You've not been forgiven. Are you saying that if I don't forgive other people, then God won't forgive me? That's actually not what we're saying at all. That would be works-based salvation. Here's what we're saying, is that the Bible consistently teaches that if you have experienced the grace of God, the multitude of forgivenesses that you have received on a daily basis because you have offended God more times than you can imagine, and if you have ever experienced that kind of forgiveness, then it rewires, it recalibrates, it reorients your heart so that you can show that kind of love towards others. It reorients you so that you can forgive others who have offended you far less than you've ever offended God. Well, how many times do I have to forgive others? Always trying to come up with a way to get off the hook, aren't we? Jesus says here, if they sin against you and repent seven times in one day, you forgive them. All right, Jesus, on the eighth time, we're done. No, Peter tried that, remember? Seven times 70. In other words, you don't keep score. And the reason we don't keep score with others is because Jesus hasn't kept score with us. The glory of Christ's forgiveness is its frequency, that he forgives us not once, but daily. That's why we confess our sins in worship. Because we've sinned since the last time we were in here. You've sinned since the last time you prayed, even before you set foot in this room. So we confess our sins again and again and again, because we've sinned again and again. Eternity will not be long enough for you or me to understand how patient and forgiving Jesus Christ has been towards us. He is far more ready to forgive than we are to ask. And if you belong to him, then he is going to conform you to the same pattern of forgiving others. Just one application. I think I've meddled enough throughout the past sermon, so now just one application. And it's going to flow straight from the text, though you may not see it. But here's the application. We as a church must walk closely with Jesus Christ if we want to do what he's talking about here, if we want to be this kind of community, this kind of church. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Your Bible may put those under a different heading. The ESV says increase our faith. I don't think it's intended at all to be a separate heading. I think this is just a natural outflow of what's going on. Look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Here's what's going on. The disciples have just heard all this. Jesus has said, don't fall to temptation. Don't let your sins tempt others. When your brother sins, go to him gently, and if he sins against you seven times, you still need to forgive him. They've heard all this, and they're saying, Lord, we can't do it. This is more than we can handle. And Jesus is saying, exactly. Now you get it. But he says, I've already given you the gift of faith. I've already given you faith, and so now you just need to grow in your faith. You know, he says, you know the mustard seed, how small it is, but what it produces, it's massive. As you walk with me, Jesus is saying, I'll work in you and through you to do what I've commanded. Beloved, if we want to be the church as Jesus has established us to be, we must live all of life by faith. This is why we study the Word and we pray. This is why we walk with Christ, not to merit our salvation. That couldn't happen in a billion years. But if we're His and He lives in us, then He is going to work through the Word and prayer and through the sacraments so that we can live a godly life, so that we don't become a stumbling block, so that we can forgive others. Without faith, without walking closely with Jesus Christ, this is absolutely impossible. John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. But when he is working in you by faith, and when you walk closely with him in faith and repentance, then he will work in you and through you to do exactly what he's commanded. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we hear these words and we feel the weight of them. These are not natural. It's not natural for us to resist temptation. It's not natural for us to care how our sins affect others. It's not natural for us to gently rebuke others. And it's not natural for us to forgive people, no matter how many times they may sin against us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work so mightily in this congregation that the unnatural would supernaturally happen in us as we walk with you and as you renew us and as you strengthen us through faith and repentance. God, that you would enable us to do what we are naturally incapable of doing, that we would be the church as you have intended us to be. You have promised us that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us, but that is only as you work in us and through us by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.